If you'd open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. When you think of kings, it's usually a fun endeavor to think of kings, especially when you think of the pomp and the circumstance that we see and the opulence that we see when we look at modern kings and queens. Queen Elizabeth, if you've been to England, lives in a palace. You know, some of the Asian kings are some of the richest men in the entire world, worth billions and billions of dollars, living in gold, in luxury, in great pomp and circumstance. But we also see kings all through history. King Nebuchadnezzar, who we read about this morning, the Hanging Gardens, he's still remembered as one of the most wealthy and respected kings. He was called the King of Kings. We think of Pharaoh in Egypt, living the life of a god. They considered him a god. His very word carried the weight of a god in Egypt. And yet, in spite of all this, the glory of King Jesus, our King, is beyond compare. In Revelation 4, Revelation 6, we see visions of the throne of our King, rumblings and flashes of lightning and thunder, before Him a sea of glass, always before Him, heavenly angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," multitudes of people around Him praising Him. So it surprises us that our King, the King of Kings, would be found on a cross. Yet He was, 2,000 years ago, found on a cross. I'll be reading starting in verse 26. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant Word? Then he, Pilate, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. They gathered the whole battalion before him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head. They put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit on him. They took the reed and struck him in the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his robe, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. As they went out, they found a man of Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. Please be seated, and may God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Please join me in prayer. Father, when we contemplate the suffering of the King of Glory, the mockery, the pain, surely we are treading on holy ground. We pray that we would be changed, that Your Word would be magnified in us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. It's very difficult for a child of God to read these words without a great sense of grief. It's sometimes, if you're like me, you'll hear people exclaim as a curse, "Jesus Christ." And you feel the knife penetrating your soul because you know that Jesus the Christ is much more than a curse word. What we're describing is that real love that the people of God have for the Son of God. Without a love and a trust in Jesus, you have nothing regarding real faith. You don't have true saving faith, because we know that those who are saved love their Savior. It's often been true throughout history. People can believe the right things, have good knowledge of the Bible, good knowledge of their confession, serve the church in hundreds of ways, but without a true love for the man from Nazareth, it's all nothing. How do you get this love for Jesus? Well, you do what we're going to do today. You contemplate and meditate on the man Jesus Christ and his life. But more than that, you remember that your heart has been changed. You've been renewed. Because really, you can't love Jesus apart from a new heart. So I want, before we start, just to ask you, do you really love Jesus? Think about that. Because if you're struggling with this concept, loving a man who died 2,000 years ago, rose again, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, if you struggle with imagining yourself really loving this man, there's only one of two reasons. Number one, you just have never really thought about it before. Or number two, you don't have faith in this man. But either way, what we're going to do today is potentially life-changing. Because the love you have for Christ is the wellspring from which all the other attributes of holiness come. This is a man who has loved you from all eternity. In John 15, Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. And greater love has no man than this." Then he laid down his life for his friends. And this is what Jesus did. He laid down his life for his friends. And you are his friend if you have faith in him. So my prayer is that the Holy Spirit makes this sermon a sermon that changes your life forever as you consider what Christ did for you, his suffering on your behalf, that his Holy Spirit touches your soul and brings you to a brokenness that maybe you haven't experienced before or maybe in a long time, and renews your love for the man named Jesus, Yeshua, the Christ. So the title, of course, is The Suffering Servant. The Suffering Servant. We're going to talk about his scourging. We're going to talk about the mockery of the soldiers, and we're going to talk about the walk to Golgotha, which means skull. The scourging of Jesus in verse 26. It states that Pilate released for them Barabbas, the criminal, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. In John chapter 19, John elaborates more on what Matthew here describes in just one verse. It appears that after the release of Barabbas, Pilate is still trying to get Jesus released. And one of the ways that he thinks he will do this is by having Jesus violently scourged, beat to a bloody pulp, and then presenting this bloodied man to the people and asking one more time, "What shall I do with this man?" When he does this, we know in John chapter 19, when he says, "Behold the man," and there stands the beaten and bloodied Christ, they cry even louder, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But Pilate's plan wasn't really all that unfeasible. It could have worked. Why do we think that? Well, because the Roman scourging was often enough to kill a man. In Rome, they didn't have the rules that the Jews had. When they whipped someone, 39 lashes was where they stopped because 40 was the limit. The Romans had no such rule. So they would whip and whip and scourge and scourge. And it wasn't your typical leather whip. You probably know it had bits of bone and metal tied into the ends of it. The idea was to hit the body of the person with as much force as possible so that the bones and the metal, pieces of metal, dig into the flesh, and then to rip it out so that you're actually ripping flesh. And the scourging was probably a full-bodied affair. It's not as if he were tied to a wall. He's probably tied to a post, so that the straps of the whip not just hit the back, but they come all the way around the body, all up and down his legs, his back, his neck. It's a full-bodied affair. Dr. Fred Zugaib is a medical doctor, a forensic pathologist. He's devoted his life to studying the effects of this last day on the body of Jesus. These are his observations. The scourging would have been extensive in its damage to his body. The blows to the upper back and rib area would cause fractures to his ribs, severe bruising in his lungs, bleeding into the chest cavity, wounding of the lungs, maybe a puncture of the lungs, which would cause our Lord to lose much blood. He would be vomiting. Tremors and seizures would be upon him, fainting, profuse sweating, and he would be very thirsty. Probably have fractured some ribs so that he could maybe only take short breaths instead of the deep breaths that you now take. The metal at the end of the leather straps, he says, would probably lacerate the liver depending on the severity of the scourging, and maybe the spleen. We know that Jesus endured a scourging that was so violent that he could hardly walk, much less carry a cross to the hill where he would be crucified. His body was ripped to shreds. Why? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. The King of Kings, worthy of all praise and glory and honor and power and majesty forever and ever, was beaten like a common criminal. Rather than honor, he was dishonored and abused and blasphemed. And why? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. He suffered for you. But not just physical pain, a mockery of common soldiers. Verses 27 through 31 describe it. They took him into the governor's headquarters and they gathered the whole battalion before him. Remember, this is early morning. This is before 9 a.m. The soldiers had just woken up, maybe eaten or exercised. And now they've been given a task to torture this criminal before he is crucified. So they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail to the King of the Jews!" They spit on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. When you're having a bad morning, remember what Jesus endured this morning and it will seem a lot less bad. Pilate turned Jesus over to his soldiers in the praetorium. It was a part of Jerusalem that was Roman property, if you will. It's like an embassy in a foreign country. Jesus left the land of the Jews for a moment and walked into the Roman praetorium. And he was surrounded by the Greek word is cohort, a battalion of soldiers. That's a cohort is a tenth of a legion 6,000. So there's potentially up to 600 men surrounding him. And these aren't just ordinary men. These are men trained for battle. These are men who have seen combat. And it's not a combat that's long distance combat with guns and hiding in trenches. This is a combat that's up close with swords and spears. They've cut off limbs. They've mutilated and tortured their enemies. These men knew how far a body could go before death. And these are the men who scourged Jesus. From all the other Gospels, we learn that these men surrounded him. 600 men around you. I was thinking, have I ever experienced anything like that? I remember once, I was a child, my little brother was off on the playground. It was a Saturday. And I saw some people picking, some kids picking on my brother. I was only 8 or 9. But I ran to his rescue. Of course, what am I going to do against all of these larger, older kids? But I ran up and I puffed my chest out and said, you leave my brother alone. And all of a sudden, these 2 or 3 kids became 20 and they were surrounding us. And I said, Pat, let's run. And we took off running. I felt surrounded. Imagine the terror that you might feel with 600 battle-hardened, bloodthirsty soldiers around you, whose only job it is to torture you, to beat you, before your crucifixion. How would you feel? Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. Jesus probably felt fear. And you remember, fear is not a negative thing. Cowardice is a negative thing. Courage is overcoming your fear, in spite of your fear, carrying on. This is what our Lord did. But more than scourge him, they entertained themselves, didn't they? They mocked him. They stripped him naked. And by the way, he was naked when he was crucified as well. It's the ultimate humiliation. They stripped him naked. They beat him. And then they put a purple robe on him and began mocking him. Why the purple robe? Why the crown of thorns? Because the formal charge that Pilate leveled against him, or that Pilate crucified him for, was that he was the king of the Jews. The soldiers knew the charge. So they treated him as a mock king. They put a reed in his hand and a crown of thorns on his head. The crown of thorns was a mockery of the majesty of a king, wasn't it? It's also a painful crown to wear. They estimate, based on the thorns that grow in the region, that the crown probably had thorns between 3 and 5 inches long. They were certainly smashed into his skull. It wasn't a decoration. It was a torture. They smashed it into his skull, producing intense pain and bleeding. As is always the case in life, and this is a lesson for all of us to remember, what Satan means for evil, God means for good. Are people coming against you today? Satan means it for evil, but God means it for good. Are you struggling financially or in your health today? Satan means it for evil, but God means it for good. God works all things together for the good of those who love him. Why do we say that about the crown of thorns? Well, thorns were a symbol of the curse of God after the fall. Adam consigned all men to the curse. The whole earth is under the curse. Genesis 3 says, "Cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." So the second Adam, Jesus, suffered and died for the first Adam. And he bore the very symbol of the curse of God on his head. The soldiers put a symbol of the curse on him and beat him for their own mockery, but they did not know that this was the one who would deliver us from the curse. In Galatians 3, Paul says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us," and so he did. The thorns were smashed into his head. Then they struck him with the reed, the stick that he was holding. Again, Dr. Zugaib says, As the soldier struck Jesus on the head with the reeds, he would have felt excruciating pain across his face. I don't think we needed a doctor to tell us that. And deep into his ears. But the face is so sensitive that it would be like the sensations from a hot poker. These pains would have been felt all the way to Calvary because of the open nerve endings in his head and face. And while on the cross, they would have intensified his state of traumatic shock. They would have cut into the large supply of blood vessels that go to the head and its area, and Jesus would have bled profusely, increasing his hypovolemic shock, his lack of blood. He would have grown increasingly weak and lightheaded, and had continued bouts of vomiting, shortness of breath, and the shock intensified. So step back for a moment as you consider what Jesus did for you. And imagine, he's probably sitting on a chair. He's wearing the scarlet robe. He's got on the crown of thorns. He's holding the reed as his staff. And the soldiers surrounding him like bulls of Bashan, like roaring lions, mocking him and spitting on him and striking him. It's an irony, isn't it? It's too great to describe that these common low-ranking soldiers from all over the world were beating and mocking and spitting on the Savior of the world. The blows coming down upon the crown of thorns on the head of the one to whom all would be casting their crowns before someday, all those in glory. They bowed before him in mockery and they spit in his face. And you think, well, was spitting as bad back then as it was today? Yes, it's worse. A worse injustice to have someone spit on you back in that culture, even than it is today. And yet for all eternity, although they bowed in mockery, we know that every knee will bow and every tongue confess someday that Jesus Christ is Lord. They beat him thinking to wound him unto death, and yet it was by his death that he brought us a spiritual life. Why? Because he loved his Father, he endured this. And he endured this mockery and the suffering for us. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people, and all who see me mock me. Psalm 22. Thirdly, let's look at the walk to Golgotha. Verse 32, they went out and found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and compelled this man to carry his cross. And they came to the place of the skull, Golgotha. It's estimated that the walk from the Praetorium to Golgotha is less than a mile. We don't know exactly because Jerusalem has changed quite a bit since then. It's a long walk after a beating like he was beaten. It's a long walk after being up all night. He had already been walking back and forth between different homes and palaces during his trial. And now he's been beaten. In addition to that, his body is in shock. And he has to walk. And he cannot carry the cross. So we almost certainly think now that he's not carrying the entire cross, as you see behind me. He's just carrying the cross piece. The vertical piece would already be there waiting because it just made it so much easier for the soldiers. And this is what we see in extra-biblical history, is that they would be forced to carry the cross piece. Again, it's a heavy piece of wood, and he just could not do it. Seems again that what Satan meant for evil, God used for good, because they found Simon of Cyrene and compelled him to carry the cross. Simon is there, like all the Jews, for Passover. The population of Jerusalem is swollen to something like a million people. Simon is one of those millions who have come to celebrate Passover. What do we know about Simon? Well, probably more than you might think. Mark chapter 15 tells us that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And this is significant because what Mark is saying is that, hey, you guys know Alexander and Rufus in our church? Yeah, that's their dad. Simon was their dad. That's what Mark's saying. Alexander and Rufus were part of the New Testament church, and their father was that Simon. The early church, the New Testament church, knew this man because they knew his children. We know Simon probably hated the Romans as much as any Jew, and he's being forced now to carry the cross of a dying man. He had come to celebrate Passover, not to carry a bloody criminal's cross, and yet that's what he's told to do, and he must do it or suffer punishment himself. And we don't know for sure, but we know probably that he and his family probably became Christians. If not he himself, his children, Rufus and Alexander, certainly were. In the weeks or months that followed, and Simon was there at the crucifixion. He carried the cross to the site. So it's often in our lives when we feel discouraged, like Simon probably felt discouraged, being forced to carry this cross, that God's doing something. It's in our Sunday school class this morning. Habakkuk felt very discouraged, and yet God's answer to him was, I'm doing something here. Relax, I'm doing something. This is a lesson for us too. When things go crazy in your life, or when you have a terrible hardship that you're facing, a tragedy of some kind, we need to remember that God is doing something. Everything that happens, He is doing it. And He's doing it for the glory of His name and for the good of His people. And this seems to be the case for Simon. His family was saved. His family went from spiritual death to spiritual life. Simon of Cyrene and his children seemed to have been loved by God. And on that busy and inconvenient day, his whole life was changed. So let me conclude with this, that we need to know about what he suffered, not just because we need to know details of his suffering. We need to know Jesus and the depths of his love. We need to know what he's done to inform our love for him. So when you study his life, even his suffering and his pain, we know this changes you. It changes us as his people. Meditate on Isaiah 53. Meditate on Psalm 22. Meditate on the gospel accounts of his death and resurrection. Why? Because he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And he has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All we like sheep have gone astray, all of us, everyone to his own way. And he came to rescue his sheep. Indeed, he came to die for his sheep, to lay down his life. What a great love he had for you and for me, for those who love him. When we consider this, and when we consider his suffering, it increases our love for this man who would do such a thing. And not only that, the wrath of God, the eternal wrath of God he took for us. So I would hope that you would meditate on these things. Because if you do, you will love this man. Oh, how our hearts will long to see him. Oh, how we would desire, like Mary Magdalene, to fall at his feet and worship him, to cry tears of joy and to wash his feet and to kiss him for bearing our shame and taking our punishment. How I long to talk with him. How I long to look my loving Savior in the eyes and ask him about the suffering he endured, to ask him what it was like I want to know. I want to know what he took from me. That should have been my suffering. I want to know what he accomplished when he brought me into my inheritance. It was all grace. It was all undeserved. It was all loving, and all wrath was quenched in this hour. All prices were paid. I want to know the depth of his love, that I might increasingly love him back. We love him because he first loved us. Oh, Lord Jesus, may we grasp more and more of what you endured. The suffering, the scourging, the pain, the taunting, the mockery, the ridicule of men, and the wrath of your Father, all placed on you for us, for our sake. Help us to know this more, that we might love you more. Be the center of our life. As your Father was to you, may you be to us. This is why Paul can say, "For I'm sure that neither death or life, angels or rulers, things present," think of your present, "things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you and we praise you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for suffering and dying for us. We thank you for taking the punishment that was due to us upon yourself. We pray that you would make these truths alive in our souls, that we might love you more, that we might know the great suffering that you took for us. And Father in heaven, please make your Son alive inside of us. By the power of your Holy Spirit, may we know him and love him. In Jesus' name, amen.